When ordinary people meet an amazing God. We're going to look in Genesis chapter 22 tonight. My goal, and it's not at all certain that it will be realized, but my goal is to make these perhaps a little briefer as we get into other things that we want to do on Sunday night. Simple studies, practical studies. Abraham and Isaac. I thought I'd start with this, not because it's the first story in the Bible that we could have started with, we might go back to Adam and Eve. I wanted to start here because people have a lot of questions about this passage of Scripture. If you don't know the story, we'll get into it. We'll look at I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we'll pull portions of it out and tie the story, thread it up together. It's the story where God comes to Abraham and he says to him, I want you to take your son. Now, we're appalled at the violence of it, but for Abraham, the issue goes deeper than just that. Because as you've seen, if you're on the Cedar View Bible reading program for this year, in so many places, God just condemns the practices of these pagan nations who offer their sons and daughters to the Lord in sacrifice. And God repeatedly says, you shall not do that. And so God comes to Abraham, and he says words that must have just shaken him to his roots. And he says, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac. Because Ishmael has left home already. So there's no fallback. I want you to take your son, your only son, up Mount Moriah. And I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice. I mean, it's quite a story. If you were making up a book that you wanted to be easily believable, you wouldn't include that story. And the fact that it's in there bears testimony to the divine nature of revelation, that it's not a human concoction, because you wouldn't include a story like that. So we're going to look at Abraham, Isaac, and the test of genuine faith. And a lot of people find this a confusing passage. God's request to Abraham, it just seems so out of character. I mean, what is God up to? And what I want to do, here's the conclusion of the study at the beginning. And then we'll do the study briefly, and then I'll do the conclusion again. So it's like a big Oreo cookie with the conclusion up front and the conclusion at the end. And then we'll fill in the content in the middle. That way it'll be kind of less likely that we'll miss the conclusion. What God is doing with Abraham is he's testing Abraham's faith. Okay, so I think that's not a newsflash to anybody. But I need you to think it through. He's not testing Abraham's beliefs. You can check somebody's beliefs with a fill-in-the-blanks, true and false quiz. Do you believe in the Trinity? What do you believe about the miracles? What do you believe about the Bible? And you can just write it out. That's how you check a person's beliefs, and you score 7 out of 10 or 80 out of 100. He's not checking Abraham's beliefs. He's checking his trust. You can't check trust with a fill-in-the-blanks quiz. Testing trust almost always requires a measure of confusion, at least temporarily, darkness, a hiding of God's face, sometimes a measure of cost. And so the conclusion right up front is this. Our lives are only safe to the degree that we don't place our hope and joy and confidence in anything other than God. All right? To the degree that my security joy and confidence to the degree that that is anchored in anything other than God, my life is vulnerable. So that even though it seems difficult and confusing, the testing of my faith is always the most loving thing God can do, though it never feels like it when we're in the middle of that process. Only what is given over to Him is safe. And that is the explanation for some equally perplexing words from Jesus Himself that we're going to study in just a minute. So, to the degree that my trust is in anything other than the Lord, that I'm leaning for my joy, leaning for my security, leaning for my contentment, to the extent that I'm leaning on anything other than or more than God, my life is at risk. Because all of those things are more fleeting than we realize. And so for God to be loving and to secure our trust only in Him, it's required. This is not an elective. This is a requirement that we go through times where He tests our faith like this in all sorts of different ways. And that's not an unloving thing, remember. That's a loving thing, though we don't feel it at the moment. Okay, that's the conclusion I want to start with. Point number one, God tests those who profess faith in Him. Verses 1 and 2, after these things, God tested Abraham, said to him, Abraham, and I would lay odds that Abraham never dreamed what God was going to say when Abraham said, here am I. Abraham, yep, here I am, ready to listen, Lord. What do you have for me today? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Ouch. It's not just, Abraham, will you obey me? It's, Abraham, to what extent will you obey me? Abraham has had tests to his faith before, and he's failed them. I mean, we praise Abraham. Paul talks about him in Romans, especially the fourth chapter, as sort of the father of faith, the model of faith. And this is the part we remember. God comes to Abraham and says, leave your country, your homeland. I'm going to call you. I'm not showing you where you're going, and I want you just to follow me. And Abraham does, and we think, attaboy, Abraham. Faith. Later on, Abraham has a rather attractive wife, and they're traveling, and the king comes, and Abraham's worried that the king is going to kill him, and so he cooks this deal with his wife, Sarah, and says, when the king comes, tell him you're my sister. And he can take you and add you to his harem, and that way he'll spare my life. You know, chivalry is not dead, eh? Abraham, this great model of the faith. My sister, yeah, here. He does that to save his own skin. Now, in this situation, God's going to do great things through Abraham. We know that now. Abraham just has a bare promise, no evidence yet. And for God to work through Abraham, God wants Abraham to trust Him completely. There's no trick, there's no deceit. He can't lie his way out of it. He can't pretend, and you can't get your son back from the dead. Right? There's no outs here. And so he'll be forced just to totally depend on God's promise and God's power rather than his own cleverness. Now, we all know now, reading backwards, that God never intended to harm Isaac. God never intended Abraham to offer Isaac. God intended Abraham to offer himself fully in trust and commitment. Point number two, Abraham doesn't know he's being tempted. I mean, that's what gives punch to the whole story. If Abraham knew, if you always knew, God, what do you, have you ever prayed that prayer? Have you ever knelt by your bed somewhere quiet and maybe you didn't tell anybody else you prayed it? I'd like to ask for a show of hands, but I don't want to embarrass you. I put mine up. How many times have you ever knelt and said, God, what are you doing? Anybody else ever prayed that great prayer of faith? What are you doing? Do you see my situation? Do you know what I'm feeling right now? What makes this a test for Abraham is that he doesn't know what's going on. And it's important for us to view this from his perspective. He's convinced, I don't even like saying it, he's convinced he will have to knife his own son and offer him up. There's no prayer for escape, no hesitation. Read the account. Abraham packs up the donkey, he takes the wood, and it says he took his knife. It's in there. And off they went. And at this time, God seems like Abraham's worst enemy. That's the way his circumstances are lining up. He cannot possibly figure out why God is doing it. Remember, to make this, aside from the emotional wrenching, just being knocked totally off stride, out of equilibrium when God comes with a command like that. But besides all of that, he's been told that through his own offspring, not Ishmael, through Isaac, he's going to have descendants like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. Abraham, you take Isaac and you offer him up to me. Well, God, you can't get your work done this way. This won't work. Don't you know? I thought you were omniscient. How can this work? That's the other prayer of faith. God, what are you doing? And God, how can this work? We don't see till later, Hebrews 11:19, beautiful verse, he, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. That's Isaac. Abraham thought, you know what, if I have to do this, God will raise him back to life because he's going to keep his promise. That's why Abraham is such an example of faith. But all of this is hindsight. We know it now. The test of trust always requires some measure of ignorance, some measure of darkness right in the middle of the whole process. Point number three. No worship is complete until it involves sacrifice. It's in verses 2 through 6. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. Listen to these words. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, pointing to Isaac, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He's fully committed to obeying the Lord. And he tells his two servants, I'm taking Isaac, we're going up there and we're coming back. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. I told you it was there. So they went, both of them together. What a walk that must have been. Just think about it. What a walk that must have been. God never intended a drop of Isaac's blood to be shed. I say that in the notes. But he did intend to rip Abraham's choicest possession from the throne of his heart. Once the sacrifice of Isaac is made in Abraham's heart, that's all God wanted. That's all God wanted. Why? Remember the opening conclusion. Because nothing, anything I put my trust in other than God leaves me vulnerable and isn't safe for, it isn't safe for Isaac. Because what Abraham has to pass on to Isaac is Abraham's love and devotion to the Lord, not Abraham's devotion to Isaac. The best thing Abraham can give to Isaac is pure devotion to the Lord. And if the Lord isn't first, then all Abraham has to offer to Isaac is himself, his dreams, his aspirations, his goals. Be a good dad. But what Isaac needs is the God of Abraham. Do you see what I meant at the beginning? Isaac is safer this way, as Abraham puts God first. It's best for Abraham. It's best for Isaac, though at the time it feels terrible to both of them. If Abraham is willing to offer God Isaac, then God knows he will never withhold anything else. Abraham can now be trusted. He's not going to be the same guy who says, "Take my wife, she's my sister." So true worship, boy, it's not just singing songs. It's presenting what's closest to your heart. Enthroning the Lord properly always involves dethroning something else that's very precious, and that hurts. Jesus underscored the same truth. I said there were some tricky words from Jesus, and I wanted to look at them. Luke 14, 25 to 30. Luke 14:25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, and here's the tough words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. And it's not quite the same, but it has the same feel as Abraham. Take Isaac and offer him to me. Doesn't it? You have to hate those closest to you. What can Jesus possibly mean by that? 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." In other words, what kind of an idiot starts off on a construction project and doesn't sit down and calculate whether he's going to have enough money to finish the thing? 31, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first? This is a good decision to make before you enter the battlefield. Am I able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against with 20,000? You should calculate that before you go to war. And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. I thought I could do this, but obviously I can't. I surrender. Battle hasn't started yet. So therefore, so Jesus is now saying, now I'm implying this now, any one of you who does not renounce, oh, that's what he's talking about. So this building the tower and not seeing if you have enough money to finish it, this going to war and not seeing if you have enough soldiers to defeat the enemy, he's not talking about a tower and he's not talking about a war. Not literally. He's talking about discipleship and the thing that keeps people from finishing what they start in discipleship. Build a tower, win a war. The thing that keeps people from succeeding and completing what they start out in is they don't renounce everything they have. That's what he says, right, in verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce. Do you see that in the text? That's what Jesus is talking about, renouncing. And the hardest thing to renounce are the things that seem proper and right, like my love for father, mother, brother, sister, family. But Jesus is saying, unless you've sorted out at the start of your commitment to me, unless you've planned to follow through, which means putting me first, you can't be my disciple. And the same thing applies here. Jesus knows that my love for my father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, he knows that my love for them is only good for them if they're covered by my supreme love for Jesus. Anything that you love more than Jesus isn't safe. Anything that you love more than Jesus isn't safe. Because what will I give my wife if I don't love Jesus more than anything? All I will be able to give her is myself. And she needs more than that. She needs Jesus in me. Our marriage will be better when I love Jesus more than I love her. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's how it works. That's how it works. So there's renouncing that's involved. This is just that passage I read from Luke 14. It's just the classic restatement of the lesson from Abraham and Isaac. And Jesus is calling on us to offer our trust to him in such a way that following through, finishing the tower, defeating the enemy, following through on initial moments of excitement and dedication and emotion, following through will be a reality. We can behold the offering of Isaac all over again in those words from Jesus. Find your Isaac tonight. This needs to be spelled out really practically in terms of money, in terms of time, in terms of relationships. You know, my heart goes out to young adult, young married, youth. Because it's hard for people to respond to the call of Jesus to give up relationships, friendships that are just going to be detrimental to your walk with Jesus. And you don't want to because you really love being with those people. And those words just apply to you so much. You have to renounce that. One more. This isn't in your notes. Mark chapter 10. I was just thinking about this coming to church tonight, and I kind of scribbled it in here. This is a fascinating account. In Mark chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, you know this story of the rich young ruler. This is the same theme again, come at from another angle. Mark 10, 17. We haven't got that much more. We're doing really well. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus won't accept the term just good teacher, and he points that out to him. "Why do you call me good? There's no good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor father and mother. He's going through this list. The guy interrupts him. Jesus didn't even finish 20. The guy interrupts and he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Can you believe it? There's something in this guy. Either he's lying, and I don't think he is, or he's just delusional. "I've kept every commandment perfectly from my youth up." This is just a poignant verse. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You can see Jesus think, "You poor, deluded man. Really, you think your standard of righteousness, you think this is enough? You being a good boy?" And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, profound words now, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come and follow me." I've read those words 1,000 times in my life, and it was yesterday and today that I noticed this. Isn't it wonderful when the Holy Spirit can get through a dense head and show you something new after all those years? It's a strange thing that Jesus says to this rich man. I don't know if you've noticed it. He tells the man that he lacks something. Verse 21. Okay? He lacks something. And then he tells him to give away what he has to follow him. Now think about it. He lacks something. And then he's told to part with everything. You'd think his problem is that he has everything. And he has to get rid of it. But Jesus doesn't word it that way. He says, "You know, you're missing. There's an emptiness. There's lack in your life." "Really? What do I need?" And Jesus said, "Well, you need to get rid of everything." What he lacks is the kind of reliance on the Lord that would make following through on discipleship a real possibility. A kind of reliance on the Lord where he's really first, that he would finish that tower and he would defeat that enemy and he would go all the way and be successful in following Jesus. He can't trust Jesus in his present condition. That's what he lacks. Faith. Now, the question, of course, we're all so grateful. You've heard preachers and teachers thousands of times. Now, does Jesus require that of everybody? Well, no. And I'd say, whoa. True, Jesus doesn't come to every one of us and say, "Empty all your bank accounts, your RSPs, your stocks, your bonds, your pension fund. Just get rid of all that." He doesn't say that to all of us. And all God's people said, whew. But, having said that, the requirement for me to follow Jesus and for you to follow Jesus is absolutely the same as Jesus made it for this rich man. And anything that I put ahead of him in terms of my heart, I'm telling you, yeah, get rid of it. Dethrone it. Do whatever you have to do. Do whatever you have to do. Jesus does require on the part of all his disciples, Isaac, you have to be willing to offer him. You have to be willing to leave all that you have. All the other relationships that you have, you protect them ultimately by submerging them in a consuming, passionate love for God that is supreme and above all. Last point, 4. I might tell you something that you didn't already know tonight, and it might be this little point here. Mount Moriah. The offering on Mount Moriah. It's in verse 2 and it's in verse 14. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering, one of the mountains which I shall tell you." 14. "Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Did you know this? 2 Chronicles 3:1. Just trust me, you don't have to look it up right now. This is the place, this mountain where Abraham takes Isaac. This is the place where Solomon will one day build the temple. Right there, on that spot. So we learn that in the temple, the approach to God, there'll be sacrifices aplenty. On Mount Moriah, Abraham goes up with Isaac, and you know how it works. He's just getting ready to slay his son, and God says, wait. That was never the plan. And there's a ram caught in the thicket. You offer that up. God will provide the lamb. And what you have happening there, there's just Calvary stamped all over that event. And so we learn two things. We learn two things. You and I can never earn God's favor by any sacrifice, any sacrifice or offering that we make. We can never do it. God provides the lamb in which our ultimate trust must be placed. That's the first thing we learn. But having said that, that trust can't just be talk. That trust in the Lamb must be demonstrated. And the way it gets fleshed out in our lives is not by our doctrinal statement that we tick off. But where our hearts find their confidence and their trust and their joy. And when God lovingly tests, what are you relying on for your joy, contentment, security? When God tests that, and it'll come to everybody, a time that's dark and confusing and painful, when God tests that, it's the most loving thing he does, because he refines our focus on things eternal and the things we have in Christ. But it will not feel like it at that moment. And one of the best things you might be able to do is take out Genesis chapter 22, read it over and say, okay, I get it. I don't see it, but you are supreme above all. And there's nothing that will shake my confidence in you.